Kalatus Bar heads. If we need to use the recovery procedure as found in 1 John 1:9, let us do so at this time that we might be in fellowship. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity to study your word and for the freedom that you have provided for us here in Corpus Christi, Texas, USA. Furthermore, we express our appreciation to God the Holy Spirit, who will enlighten us regarding the message this evening. We as priests pray this through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, our High Priest. Amen. We're in Revelation 6. And with a bit of good fortune, we will finish Revelation 6 this evening. Okay. I probably should read this verse. Verse 13. I won't read all the elaborations, but just the verse itself. And meteors, this is Revelation 6:13, and meteors from the sky fell onto the earth, like a fig tree drops its unripe figs when being shaken by a great wind. And you can imagine figs are dropping all over the place. Remember, this is judgment. This is part of the sixth seal. So if you recall, there was earthquakes and volcanoes. That's the beginning of the sixth seal. There's three parts of the sixth seal. The earthquakes and volcanoes, now the meteors, and then nuclear war. Stars are great balls of, no, we did that. Now we go, now we explain that a little bit. Now explain the unripe figs. It is no accident that this analogy was chosen, since unripe figs, analogous to those who will be in the cosmic system, and the reason for this sealed judgment. It is obvious then that in Revelation 6:13, unripe figs refers to historical judgment of those who will make bad decisions resulting in their living in the cosmic system. The analogy explained, bad decisions destroy opportunities for mankind to live a full life. You die before your time. Maybe God intended for you to live to be 35, but you die at 18. So you don't have to, full life doesn't mean you live to be 99. But you die before God intended for you to die. Life is often cut very short because of so many bad decisions. Decisions create environment, not environment decisions. See, we in Americans, we used to always have a guilt complex over poor people in other countries, but you go to those other countries and you'll realize why they're poor. They reject the laws of establishment. They reject business, they're full loaded with bureaucracy, won't even let businesses get started, and you can see why they're poor. No freedom to advance, no encouragement for businessmen to establish businesses. They do everything they can to destroy you. And then in the past, we'd feel sorry for them and then send a lot of money to these countries. I've been in a lot of these countries. I learned just from observation, their environment is a result of all their collective decisions. You have a great environment, like one time in the United States, we had a great environment because collectively the Americans made a lot of good decisions. The good environment is disappearing because many Americans are making bad decisions. Your decisions produce the environment, not vice versa. Bad decisions create bad environment, which cuts short one's life on this earth. If you drink heavy all the time and you're driving down the road, you're drunk all the time, well, sooner or later you're going to get into an accident. You might kill yourself. Then you just cut your life short. That's a bad decision. That is exactly what's going to happen in the tribulation. The great wind in the analogy to the historical disaster brought on by the accumulated bad decisions resulting from the rejection of the Word of God Bible doctrine. The great wind of historical disaster causes the unripe figs to fall to the ground. An analogy to death. The unripe figs are both believers and unbelievers who have rejected pertinent categories of truth. For the unbeliever, the rejection of the laws of divine establishment and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the believer, the whole realm of Bible doctrine. The unripe figs which fall to the ground under the strong wind of historical disaster in the tribulation have the complete canon of scripture available to them. See, this Bible doesn't disappear, so they have that. Even though they're living in the last part of the age of Israel, they have the complete canon of scripture. Also, they have the opportunity to listen to great Bible teachers such as 144,000 Jewish evangelists and teachers, primarily in the first half of the tribulation, then Moses and Elijah in the second half. And also to angels who will both evangelize and teach. There's no excuse. God always provides an opportunity to learn the spiritual life if one is so inclined. That's God's responsibility. God never fails in his responsibility. Someone wants to learn the spiritual life, God has to provide, and he always does. Other passages that teach about the fig and the fig tree. And they all have different connotations. They're not all used in the same way. Jeremiah 8:13. So decrees the Lord, I will take away their harvest, economic depression. There'll be no grapes on the vine. It looks like we're losing our harvest, right? Texas has more cattle than any other state, and most of those cattle are in the panhandle. And that's on fire. I guess it started with two fires. No one really knows, except they do know some electrical company apparently has some lines that were down. And this electrical company, I forget the name of it, it's also a member of WEFT, believe it or not. I mean, there may not be any tie in there, but that's for those who live in Texas. For the rest of you, you don't need to know this. There'll be no grapes on the vine. So again, so decrees the Lord, I will take away their harvest, economic depression. There'll be no grapes on the vine. There'll be no figs on the fig tree, and their leaves will wither. Furthermore, what I have given them in prosperity will pass away, end quote. See, they're on divine discipline. No figs on the fig tree means no pivot of mature believers to carry the nation. See, the spiritual pivot shrunken in at that time before, in Jeremiah's time. And eventually the nation goes out. Nebuchadnezzar destroys the nation. In Matthew 21:19, the failure of Israel to produce a pivot of mature believers guaranteed that they would be destroyed in 70 AD, just as the fig tree withered. Quote, when he, our Lord Jesus Christ, saw a lone fig tree by the road, analogous to client nation Israel as it existed at that time, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only, representing arrogance, self-righteousness, legalism, human works. See, no divine production. And he said to it, to the fig tree, no longer shall there ever be any production from you. Then at once the fig tree withered. What does that mean? Analogous to the fifth cycle discipline. They're going out. They made the announcement. You're finished. In the prophecy of our Lord's second advent, given in Matthew 24:30-31. He illustrates by teaching the parable of the fig tree in verse 32. Now, verse 32. Now, learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and its leaves come out, this is analogous to the evangelism of the 144,000 Jews. The leaves are coming out. You know that summer, the second advent in the millennium, is near. Even so, you too, when you see all of these judgments, you know that he, a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, is near, is close to the door, second advent. In the parable of the two baskets of figs in Jeremiah 24, the basket of good figs represents believers who have obtained maturity through maximum doctrine resident in the soul, while the basket of evil figs represents believers who live in the cosmic system and therefore contribute either to the temporary or permanent destruction of the client nation. Same in our nation, even a lot of Christians, they realize there's a problem. What they don't realize is they're a part of the problem. Because most of these Christians, a lot of these Christians, they understand certain principles of the laws of establishment, and they're very scared, they're very frightened as to what's happening. But again, what they don't realize is, because most of them are not learning the spiritual life, they are part of the problem, a major part of the problem. Revelation 6:14. Also the atmosphere. Here's the third one. Remember, we start earthquakes and volcanoes go together. Then we have the meteors pelting the earth. And if there's enough, you know, it can kill people, it can injure people, destroy a lot of property. Even hail, you know, can destroy your crops. When I was living in Wisconsin on a farm, we lost all our crops one year from hail. Our corn was getting ripe and doing very beautiful corn crop. And just that hail came, we had a big hailstorm, just stripped all the leaves, and that was the end of it. Just destroyed our entire crop. But these are meteors, so this is even worse yet. If you have enough of them, bad news. Verse 14, also the atmosphere. This is around the earth. This is what they call the first heaven. Was split apart. You can say, what would cause that? So we're talking about the result of thermonuclear detonation, result of a thermonuclear detonation, like a scroll when it's being rolled up. Now the scroll meter is coming together. So that would indicate nuclear fusion, not fission. It's not blowing up. It's being rolled together. That's the analogy. It's not a clear analogy, but that's the analogy that we've got here. So it appears to be fusion, with the result that every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Tremendous movement of the tectonic plates. We're just explaining this, you know, because this is, and God allows this. That's just like in the four horses. God uses warfare. The first, the white horse, that was tyranny. Then the red horse, warfare, to reduce the population. Then the black horse, depression, reduced the population. And then ashen is the death. And the ashen horse represented death, and that was a result of the first three horses. Well, now here's another one. So here, under the sixth seal again, we have three judgments. And God uses nuclear warfare in this case to eliminate a lot of people. Now both the kings, rulers of nations, of the earth, and the nobility, maximum political influence and power, and the highest military ranks, generals, admirals, etc., and the rich and those who have ability, they separate rich from those who have ability, plus every slave, today labor, and free person. Those two make up the working force of the tribulation, slave and free. The sixth category. There are six categories here if you put the last two together. The slave and the free, because they're the working class. Hit. See, none of these categories of unbelievers had any security and happiness. Hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. All these will be refugees. See, when all those things, earthquakes and volcanoes, this is going to be really severe. And all those meteors coming down, and now we've got nuclear warfare. These people are going to run for the high ground. See, here in Corpus Christi, even if he wanted to run to the high ground, it's impossible. Now, some of you people who are listening to this, I'm living in Corpus Christi, Texas. There is no high ground here. we'd have to run into the sea. I can remember the first time I flew into Corpus Christi, Texas, I told my wife, look out the window, sweetheart. This place is a pancake. These six categories mentioned include rulers of nations, those with maximum power, military leaders, the wealthy, those who have ability, the working man. And we are going to see that none of these people will have security or happiness in time of historical disaster. You need capacity for the historical disaster. See, we have doctrine. We should have no problem handling historical disaster. And we're in historical disaster. Now we cover the concept of inequality. Point one. One person once said, see, they fear death. And he said, that's where equality is. They all fear death. See, there's no, and this whole group, they all have the same fear. And they all run into the higher ground and hiding in caves. And then they're so scared they actually want to die. And we're going to get to that. Inequality, one. In every historical era, in every dispensation of human history, society exists in a state of inequality. Always. In prosperity, under tyranny, under freedom, there's still inequality. As one may observe that inequality has nothing to do with happiness or misery. Lower classes can be just as happy as upper classes, and vice versa. And there is honor and integrity in every category of society, and there's great evil in every category. So being in a certain category of privilege doesn't mean happiness, just as being in a category of non-privilege doesn't mean misery. Two, there are two reasons for inequality among human beings. First, since the devil is the ruler of this world, he gives preferential treatment to those believers and unbelievers who live in the cosmic system. Did you ever ask yourself, how come some of these unbelievers live forever? First of all, they live forever, right? It seems to me like some of the most evil people in Washington, they will not die. And some of them are really old and they're still operating at putting their 8 or 10 hours of total evil. Okay. He gives preferential treatment to those believers and unbelievers who live in the cosmic system. Therefore, there is a system of pseudo-prosperity provided by Satan. A system of pseudo-prosperity that ends up with people fleeing to the mountains and screaming for the rocks to fall on them with the intense desire to die. They're going to want to die because they have no capacity. And all they have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and God would pull them out of that mess. But none of them do because more than likely they went too far. You get locked in, you know. You destroy, you reject faith too many, you reject believing in Jesus Christ too many times, you destroy your faith and you get locked into emotion and emotion becomes your criterion for life and you have no capacity. So they were locked in. Secondly, that's one area of prosperity. Satan prospers people. Look at some of the wealthiest people in the world are some of the most evil people in the world. Did you ever ask yourself, why is that happening? Why is that? How can God let that happen? Satan is the ruler of the world. God permits it because of the angelic appeal trial. Secondly, the sovereignty of God has made human volition the issue in the angelic conflict, which free will function naturally brings about inequality in the human race. How the person responds to the laws of establishment and how the believer responds to the spiritual life will produce great inequality in God's plan. People do not succeed or fail to the same degree. See, you can succeed, but not to the same degree. And you can fail, but not to the same. There's all different levels, actually. Therefore, degrees of failure or degrees of success guarantee inequalities in life. There's even inequality amongst trees. Now we have, I say the weak ones, I like to just squash them, get rid of them because you're just nothing but trouble. I'll give an example. We have, I think, 3 lime trees in our backyard. 2 are, you know, they're going to produce a lot of limes. Then we got this weakling that always produces flowers, and a couple limes. But my wife wants to baby this one along. See, I just want to kill it and put a good tree there. But so there's inequality, even amongst trees. Three. That's a minor thing. That's not very important. But I'm just explaining that there is inequality in animals and trees and everything. Some trees, I remember listening to a gardener one time. He said, some trees, it's just best to get rid of them because they're never going to produce. And some trees are just disease-ridden. It's just nothing but a headache. Three, inequality exists at the point of human birth and the imputation of human life. We are born unequal physically and mentally. See, some people are, well, they're born, they're really strong, they're healthy. Other people are sick right from the birth. They're sick all the time. And some people are very high IQ, some people are very low IQ. However, the inequality is not an issue when the person becomes a believer, for God provides equal opportunity and privilege for all alike. So the inequalities that exist at the second birth are directly related to your own decisions in life, in contrast to the inequality at the first birth, which inequalities have nothing to do with our decisions. We were just born that way. But God selected us in that family, so we don't complain. But, you know, some people are born at home and they get all the pleasures of life. Other people are born at home and they're very poor. That's beside the point. That's not even an issue. You never let circumstances, dictate you. The key is your volition. So you can become a believer and then you've got perfect equality. But keep in mind, God wanted you in that home unless, so you're born in that home. So never complain about the home you're born in. Even if you think they could have done a better job. That's where God wants you. That's how you got started in life. But you started with inequality. See, I know when I was born in a family of farmers. So that meant I'm going to have to work. And I know other people in my school, they were born and their parents, you know, worked other jobs and they lived in the town. And they could play ball and they go do this and do that. Well, I was feeding pigs and they were feeding the sheep and feeding the cows and they were playing baseball. And that's not equal. But I didn't complain because we didn't mind it, actually. We never even thought about it. Just we enjoyed the farm, actually. Except when I finally realized I wasn't a farmer. Then the enjoyment disappeared real fast. And I finally realized that my body wasn't meant for cold weather. And that was another thing. But I solved that problem. You know how I solved that problem? Moved off the farm and moved south. And even I went overseas. I went to Korea for a while, which is okay. They have nice warm rooms, so that's okay. I didn't spend much time outside, but they do have a cold, nasty winter. But some lovely people, so it was okay. Point four. This means inequality in itself is not a bad thing. Only the various categories of arrogance which resent inequality, such as envy, jealousy, bitterness, implacability, vindictiveness, self-pity, self-righteousness, and so on. In other words, arrogance fails to adjust to life. Therefore, arrogance fails to adjust to the inequalities of life. So anytime you make an issue out of inequality, you're arrogant. This is how arrogance becomes the source of communism, socialism, the welfare state, and the redistribution of wealth. These are arrogant people that push these programs because they're trying to make everyone equal, allegedly. A lot of that's just hypocrisy. They're just trying to gain power for themselves in most cases. Five, inequality exists in both historical adversity and in historical prosperity. In the tribulation, and we'll give some examples here, in the tribulation, as in the church age, inequality exists in a time of historical adversity. In the millennium, inequality will exist in a time of perfect prosperity on the earth. There's not going to be equality in the millennium. So, prosperity or adversity, and as a matter of fact, a lot of people won't even believe in Jesus Christ during the millennium, so where's the equality there? Some become great believers, others will stay as unbelievers. And some, they all will be wealthy, but some will be super wealthy, and others will just be wealthy. So prosperity or adversity makes no difference. There are inequalities in both milieus. I guess you can spell this milieus two different ways, but I like it with the X. And the various circumstances of history do not change this. So there's always inequality. Always. Six. However, there is a good state of inequality and there's a bad one. Good inequality exists in the environment of freedom. Bad inequality exists in the environment of tyranny. So while historical environment may change from freedom to tyranny, inequality doesn't change. You have inequality under conditions of tyranny. You have inequality under conditions of freedom. So whether historical prosperity or adversity, freedom or tyranny, inequality is an inescapable and an unsolvable fact of history. This is not to imply that inequalities in society means unhappiness. Poor people can be happy or unhappy. Rich people can be happy or unhappy. Your status in life with regard to inequality is not the issue. Your status in life with regard to our Lord and Bible doctrine is the issue. And it's amazing that, see, one person said, one thing that brings equality to all people is that most people fear death. And we know that rich people fear death because right now there's a big movement amongst billionaires to build these underground bunkers. I guess Mark Zuckerberg, I believe, is building a $700 million bunker in Hawaii, underground. Because they're afraid of this and afraid of that. And I guess Bill Gates has bunkers all over the world that he's already built. And some billionaires are building bunkers in New Zealand. See, they're... even though you're a billionaire, these people fear death. Why are they building a bunker? Because they fear death. Seven, inequality in itself is not even a bad thing. Inequality in history has been the basis of challenging people to become great when they otherwise would not have become great. All the ruling families in Europe at the turn of the century came from former peasant stock. And had there not been inequality, their ancestors would not have been motivated to succeed. If we were all equal, there'd be no decision to make and no improvement. No decision to make. The real problem with inequality is not inequality in itself. It is arrogance and its manifestations. Arrogance has among its manifestations self-pity. People feel sorry for themselves in a lower status of inequality. There is the matter of a guilt complex, which belongs to the higher status of inequality in life. Point eight. The believer's happiness is dependent upon his relationship with the Lord. It's that simple. Not on circumstances. And we're supposed to do everything to please the Lord. As long as we have a relationship with the Lord, and we always will, nothing should really disturb us. Jeremiah demonstrated this when he wrote during a time of historical catastrophe, the following in Lamentations chapter 3, beginning at verse 20. Now he wrote this when Israel was destroyed. His country was destroyed. Here's what he said. My soul, this is historical disaster, the fifth cycle discipline is the background, still has this in remembrance and is humbled within me. Verse 21. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. Now he said this after the nation was destroyed. This we call Lamentations. Well, here's Jeremiah who wrote Lamentations. He wept, but then he wrote this. So you should be able to say this if someday the United States should go under. Verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. See, a lot of Jews survived. They were put on a death march, and they were marched to Babylon. And a lot of them, even though they were raped, they eventually got over there. But with Bible doctrine, they were able to recover, and they got married and had families and lived normal lives. 23, verse 23. They were new every morning. See, logistical grace, God gives you 24 hours every day with all the support. Great is thy faithfulness. Now, again, he's writing this when the nation was just destroyed. Verse 24, the Lord is my portion. That's the key, says my soul. Therefore, I have confidence in him. Verse 25, the Lord is good to them who wait for him, the full use of the faith for Israel, to the soul that seeks him. See? You want to keep seeking Bible doctrine. That's where everything is. Seeking protection and security. Every category of society in the tribulation has some means of protection or security. But none of these systems will provide the necessary deliverance in historical disaster. So you can count on something, but the only security we really have ultimately is our relationship with the Lord. And that doesn't mean you shouldn't try to do a few things to provide a little bit of security. But ultimately, that's it. You could lose everything. All of our systems of security could disappear. And I can remember in the Weimar Republic in Germany, some men, you know, had investments all over in all kinds of things. They were diverse. But when the Deutsche Mark was inflated out of existence, not only did their Deutsche Mark that was in the bank became worthless, but all their investments that were based on the Deutsche Mark became worthless. And a lot of men that were very wealthy within a very short time were very poor. They lost everything. And here's the worst possible scenario. And in some cases, young girls married rich men for their money, and they married a rich man, and two or three months later, he was a poor man. In some cases, that's the wrong way to do it. If a rich man's a great man, then marry him. I saw a movie one time, and it's, who was it? What's that actress? Blonde? Marilyn Monroe. She was in a movie. I think the name of the movie, Diamonds Are the Girl's Best Friend. I believe that's the name of the movie. The father was, because she wanted to marry this real rich man. And, the father said, you're marrying him because he has a lot of money. She said, that's one reason, but she's, I love him too, because, and she's, why not? She said, if you're going to marry, that's her view, but not my viewpoint. She said, if you're going to get married to a man, find a good man that's rich. That was her viewpoint. I don't agree with that. But it's a pretty good movie anyway. It's had a lot of funny parts. See, when I watch a movie, I like to relax, and you can relax in that movie. And she could sing. I didn't realize she was just a good singer, but she did some singing in that movie, and she was quite a good singer. All deliverance comes through salvation and positive volition toward Bible doctrine. All classes of society in time of historical disaster seek the high places, the mountainous areas, for their last stand of security and safety. These people, as unbelievers in the tribulation, will seek the wrong high ground. The only high ground that will protect them is the high ground of salvation and Bible doctrine. And they have rejected that high ground. We're going to learn that it makes no difference what your race, what is your status, how high you have gone, or how low you have sunk. The only answer to life is not in success and achievement, but in God and the Word of God. The greatest wealth is up here, metabolized doctrine, and that you can take with you. I don't care. We go to these estate sales, and boy, some of these people have accumulated so much stuff. We're in one house, this was the second day. People have been buying dishes and stuff out of this house for over a day. We went in the afternoon, and still the house is all full of dishes. I mean, what was this woman thinking of? The whole house, her husband must have died, and she just, I don't know, she had lust for dishes. The whole house was still full of dishes. So I said to the guy that was running the estate sale, I said, you can summarize the sale in one word, dishes. He kind of laughed. Another guy laughed. A few more points, because that's all there was. To me, there's nothing more boring than looking at plates and cups and things like that and dishes. And when I say dishes, I'm including all the other stuff, glasses and this ware and silverware, and not silverware, but because it wasn't, well, they call it silverware, but it's not silver. I'm not talking about sterling silver, just, yeah, silverware, I guess you call it that. And, when I see all that stuff, I told Eileen, let's get out of here. This is so boring. It just drives me nuts. Eileen agrees with me about one thing. I don't have much when it comes to patience. That's true. A few more points for clarification. And another thing my wife learned about me, I don't like shopping. But sometimes you have to do it, but I don't have, she has patience, and sometimes you need patience, but I have to admit it's kind of a, I have very little when it comes to patience. One, now this is a few points for clarification. One, all classes of society in time of great historical disaster seek the literal high place for security. I've heard prepper, you know, we're going to run here, we're going to run there. It's okay if you want to prep, but that's not a real security either. Probably one of the migrants will get you out there in the middle of the boonies. But they have the opportunity of seeking the spiritual high place, the only real security. You are safe any place in the world if you have found the high ground of Bible doctrine and the advance to maturity. That is true safety and security. That's the ultimate. Then you're in the Lord's hands. You may think you've got a good, even these bunkers, that's, you know, it's kind of a, well, you know, you can't live too long in a bunker. One time I listened to this guy on YouTube, and this professor was having an experiment. He built this bunker, and you put people in a bunker underground too long, they don't get any electromagnetic, they need electricity, and they got sick. Within about roughly 6 or maybe less, they started getting sick, because you just can't live deep enough where there's no, because the earth is constantly electricity going around the earth. You need that. And he found that you cannot live in a bunker. If it's too deep in the ground, you can't live in a bunker very long without getting sick. Is that you, number two? Does anybody know? You usually know. Thank you. Number two. These people, see, sometimes I look over there and I think, you know, Joe Bob is sleeping. He's not sleeping. He's absorbing in like a sponge. These people, so I ask him, he usually knows. These people that are being described here are unbelievers, and they are seeking the wrong high ground. The only high ground for historical disaster is regeneration of Bible doctrine resident in the soul of that believer. Four, for the unbeliever, regardless of his success or his system of security within the framework of his status, regardless of wealth, influence, authority, or some exalted status in life, or some humble status in life, there is no security. There is no happiness. There is no blessing in the historical pressure of the tribulation. See, money cannot make you happy. You know, I should have probably wrote this down. One time the colonel told a story. I think this is, I forgot when this was, but the wealthiest people in the United States all met at a very famous hotel for a meeting in Chicago. I forget the name of the hotel. These were the wealthiest people in the United States. They all decided to meet. And then he mentioned what happened to these people. One guy killed himself. Some died as psychotics. They became mentally ill. One guy just started going, he did something, so he became a fugitive. They all died a horrible death. Every last one of them. And they were the wealthiest people in the United States. So for sure, money does not make you happy. And that should be obvious, but that's a good, from the United States, if I ever find that information, that's a good illustration. And he currently give all the names of all the people. And every last one of them. Point six, all of these unbelievers seeking refuge on the high ground of planet Earth will be the recipients of a principle which never changes, namely, grace precedes judgment. They had an opportunity. They will have had a chance to be saved. They will have had a chance to learn doctrine. They will have had a chance to accept God's security package, and these people will turn it down. And that's why they're in the position that they're in. Seven. Analogy. Just as there were 120 years of evangelism before the flood, And just as Jonah evangelized the Assyrians before their judgment, so all the people, of course they responded, before their potential judgment, really, because they weren't judged for another 150 years because of what Jonah did and their response to Jonah's ministry. So all the people of the tribulation will have heard the gospel many times, and just as many times they will have rejected it. They will be the products of their own decisions. Verse 16. I believe we got two verses left, if I recall correctly. Verse 16. And they, these six categories of unbelievers in society, said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us. Now that part, that means they want to die, right? And hide us. That's the interesting part. See, they're praying to the mountains and rocks from the presence of him. See, they've heard the gospel. See, an urgent demand for oblivion. See, they not only want to be killed, but they want to somehow disappear, hide us. Who sits on the throne? So they understand who sits on the throne. That's a reference to God the Father. And from the wrath of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. So they're relating all these judgments, they're relating it correctly, because it's a sixth seal. It's the judgments of the sixth seal. So they understand why they're being judged, but no response. They have academic understanding of the gospel and the plan of God the Father. They have some information. They are acutely aware of God the Father and the Lord in disaster, but no response. They want to hide. See, remember, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The unbeliever will face the soul pain of lost opportunity. These unbelievers want eternal oblivion. They want to be crushed into unconsciousness for eternity. That wouldn't be bad if they could. It's better than what they will receive. Those who face divine judgment desire and demand eternal deliverance. They say, let's come in. You know, crush us, hide us, fall on us. These are commands. Fall on us and hide us. The urgent demand for oblivion will be denied. In their desire for oblivion, they know from whom they must run away. They seek oblivion from God the Father, from the presence of him. It's from the presence of him, as reference to God the Father, who sits on the throne. And they seek oblivion from God the Son and from the wrath of the Lamb. End quote. So they will have understood that God the Father had a plan for them. To some extent, they have to understand. Also, they will have understood salvation. However, they will reject the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and they will reject the plan of God the Father. Their desire for oblivion, to be smashed by the rocks and be blotted out of existence, is because they are acutely aware of the presence of God in divine disasters. Disasters are brought about by God. But it is an awareness of God which is absolutely useless, because it drives them to distraction. It drives them to the point of insanity and a desire for oblivion. It's almost insane to say they want to die and they want to be crushed in, be hid in by the rocks, enter into oblivion. They want to be crushed out of existence. They want to be buried under the rocks and forgotten. Those unbelievers in the tribulation who actually survive all of this will be judged by the baptism of fire, which means that they will be identified with the fire of Hades and later with the lake of fire. See, they couldn't handle that pressure, that judgment, and they wanted to die. That's even irrational. That's what we said. They're almost like insane. They're irrational because that suffering is nothing compared to torments in the lake of fire. You'd think they'd want to stay alive as long as possible, but they're wanting death, right? Death means they're going to torments. And that's not a lovely place. So when you die, as an unbeliever, you're not escaping suffering. You're just adding. You're going from the pan to the oven, frying pan to the oven. And then from the oven to the furnace, in the lake of fire. So from the pan, the judgment, the suffering, they're suffering, from the frying pan to the oven, and then the oven to the furnace. So they're suffering, and then they go to torments, and then torments to the lake of fire. The lake of fire would be like the oven, right? I mean, like the furnace of fire. It's the lake of fire, actually, but it's like, by analogy. So from the pan to the oven to the furnace. Verse 17. For the great day of God the Father, and the Son, their wrath. For the great day of their wrath, a reference to God the Father and God the Son, the baptism of fire. That's the wrath, a reference to the baptism of fire, has come. And so who is able to stand? So they answered in the entire next chapter. Only believers of the tribulation in the Lord Jesus Christ will be able to stand. Introduction to the baptism of fire. We got a little bit of introduction. I mean, we're not going to cover the seven baptisms, just the baptism of fire. Baptism means identification or association. And that's how it should be translated. We're identified with Christ, not baptized into Christ, because baptism is a Greek word. It was transliterated. One, the meaning began in Homer's time. Homer wrote of the one-eyed giant, Cyclops, who had trapped Ulysses and his men in a cave and was eating them one at a time. He liked him in flesh. I remember, and I studied that one time, Ulysses and his men, they walked in this cave, and all of a sudden, it went deep in the cave, and all of a sudden, the Cyclops came in behind him and rolled a rock, big, heavy rock, to shut the entrance. They couldn't get out. And because he was eating them one at a time. He'd just catch one day, and he got hungry, just grab one and eat it. The big giant. Now, Ulysses was very ingenious, so he figured out something. The ingenious Ulysses devised a plan. Remember, Ulysses is the one to come up you heard of the wooden horse, the big Trojan horse, the big wooden horse. He put some men inside. That was Ulysses' idea. He was on the side of the Greeks and not on the side of the Trojans. That was his idea. He's called the wily Ulysses. He was, he's always thinking about, how you can turn this situation around. So it was his idea during the Trojan War to build a wooden horse, big wooden horse, and put soldiers inside that horse. And it was, and then they said, this is to, we're giving up, we're going home. And they left. They took all the ships they left in and went to some faraway island and just waited and waited for a signal from the men that were in the Trojan horse. Because this was given to the Trojans as an honor to their god. So they feel like they couldn't destroy it. So eventually they wheeled it into the castle, right? And then the men got out at night, and that was the end of that. Opened up the gates and put up signal, and then the ships came back, and that was the end of that. That was Ulysses. The ingenious or the wily Ulysses devised a plan. He had his men sharpen a large log, and together, they all lift up together, they ran this log into the eye of the one-eyed Cyclops, rendering him blind. Now they have a chance. So they identified or baptized the sharpened log. That means identified that with his eye. But in the Greek it says they baptized the sharpened log with Cyclops. Now they didn't put him in water. They identified the point of the log. It was a big tree log. They all had to lift up because he was so big. It was identified with his eye. And baptism means to identify with the result that it's different. Now he's blind. We're identified with Christ in heaven. Now we're different. We're heavenly people. We have all these assets. So it always means you're identified with, and now there's results from that identification. Could be good results or bad results. Here's bad results. He's blind now. Cyclops, okay. Sharpened log with Cyclops' eye. Okay. They identified, baptized the sharpened log with Cyclops' eye, which changed Cyclops from seeing a seeing giant to a blind giant. Now that gave him a chance. Having blinded the Cyclops, they were able to maneuver their way out of the cave. They were able to use something to pry that. They had time then to put something under that big rock and roll it away and get out. Another example by Homer. Homer's Odyssey, Book 9, used baptism for hot metal identified or baptized with water. When a smith dipped a piece of hot iron into water, what happened would temper the iron. It would be stronger because Otherwise, it was too brittle. So you just put in the, you make new sword, and you put in the water real, and it'd be real hot. He'd heat up the sword and put it in the water. It would temper it. He knew how to temper it in such a way that would it could it wouldn't be so brittle. It changed, and he baptized the swords. This silversmith would baptize the swords. This is how a blacksmith would temper swords in the ancient world. After this identification, the sword was made stronger and so less likely to bend and break. Point two, Xenophon said that the Spartan military recruits, after finishing infantry training, would identify, but use Greek, baptize their spirit. But when you translate Greek, you know they identify their spirit. They didn't baptize their spirit, and it wasn't in water. They baptized their spirits with pig's blood. In other words, identified their spirits with pig's blood. They would run by a barrel of pig's blood and thrust their spirits into this blood. This ritual identified their spirits with killing and the soldiers' readiness for combat with the enemy. Because they finished their military training, this was just a ritual that I said, we're ready. Three, Euripides used the word for a ship identified with the bottom of the sea when it sank. It was that identified with the bottom of the sea. Before sinking, the ship was valuable. After sinking, it had no value at all. So it was identified at the bottom of the sea with a chain. Now it has no value. Before it was a great ship. So baptism always means identified, and after the identification, a change. For good, sometimes for the better, and sometimes for the worse. Four, so baptized in the classical Greek meant to identify one thing with another so that the characteristics of the original thing were altered. Therefore, the interpretation of the word baptism is identification with something that brings about a change. Five, there are a number of cognates related to this Greek word, such as bapto, baptizo, baptisma, baptismos, baptistes, and embapto. Some scriptural references regarding these cognates. John 13:26. Jesus then answered. Now this is an interesting one. This deals with the Last Supper and Judas Iscariot. That, he said, Jesus then answered, that is the one, a reference to Judas, for whom I shall dip, the future of the Greek word bapto, the morsel, and give it to him. A morsel is, we'll explain it, but it's a little, some food, and you dip it in a sauce and give it to an honored guest. So when he had dipped the aorist participle of bapto, the sop now takes on a new meaning, that of honor. The sop, the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. To give someone a sop, a special bit of food, usually a piece of bread or meat, with a tasty sauce, was the highest honor of a banquet. At a banquet, a special piece of bread or meat was prepared along with a special sauce for the guest of honor, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would then honor someone by giving it to that person. Jesus, as the guest of honor, took this sop and dipped it into a special sauce and gave it to Judas. In this way, Lord Jesus Christ honored Judas as a member of the family of God, he was a believer, and for his ministry. He did a good job in the ministry. No one complained about, he was the most educated person on the team. They always went out as twos, so no one complained that he wasn't giving out the gospel. He did go to the lost sheep of Israel. This honor should have given Judas second thoughts regarding his plan to betray Jesus to the Sanhedrin. Now let's explain why did that. I didn't put the explanation here. That wasn't the point. We're using the word bapto, right, in the future. But Jesus Christ knew that he was going to betray him, so he wanted to honor him. Now, later on, all the other apostles, they're going to have plenty of honors. And this was his only opportunity to honor Judas, because he knew he was going to betray him and he was going to commit suicide. He knew that. So he did a good job for 3 years. He honored him as a believer and for that ministry. Many lost sheep of Israel heard the gospel, and probably many responded because of his ministry. So why not honor him? He can honor the other ones later because they're going to live. And plus, it challenged him. Can you imagine? You're being honored and you're thinking about betraying this guy? It was also a challenge, a last challenge. Now moving on, Matthew 3:7. But when he, John the Baptizer, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, identification, the Greek word baptismo. See, they wanted to be identified in the water. They wanted water baptism because they thought there was something magical. And remember, John only baptized believers, and these were unbelievers. They just thought it was something mystical about the water, and they wanted John to do this, and maybe they'd start having large congregations too. Because not too many people were attempting their temple services. And he said to them, "You brood of vipers," he called them poisonous snakes, "who warns you to flee from the wrath to come?" Reference to the baptism of fire. Because it could be very quick, because if the age of Israel would have continued, there wouldn't have been any church age. Identification with the fire of torment and then the lake of fire. End quote. Hebrews 6:1-2. Therefore, leaving behind the elementary teaching about Christ, let us advance to maturity, not laying again the foundation. Then he's going to say of the basics, such as a change of thinking about dead works. This is basic. We should understand what is dead works and what is not. Just as an unbeliever must have a change of mind about Christ to obtain salvation, so the believer must have a change of mind or thinking about legalism, dead works, in order to obtain the spiritual life and of faith. See, that's a basic doctrine. Because they forgot. See, these are Christians. The writer of Hebrews, and we don't know who the writer of Hebrews was. He's writing to these Christians, and he's got to teach them all over again because they fought, they lost, they forgot about these basic doctrines. So he said, he taught them it, and I said, let's leave behind these elements. Let's not forget them again. I want to leave those behind so I can teach them more advanced doctrines. See, leaving behind the elements, it starts off by saying, leaving behind the elementary teaching about Christ. Let us advance to maturity. So not laying in, and then he mentions all these basic doctrines. Let's learn these so I can build on them. That's what he's saying. So that you can move on to spiritual maturity. But if I got to keep repeating the basic doctrines, you're never going to have enough time to make it. See, faith toward God. That's faith rest real. Doctrine, and verse 2. Doctrine of baptisms. The Greek word baptismos. A reference to the seven types of baptism as found in Scripture. This is considered a basic doctrine. As well as the laying out of the hands. This was the ritual rebound in the age of Israel. They did that in the age of Israel. And of resurrection from the dead. And of eternal judgment, the great white throne judgment. These are all basic doctrines. Matthew 3:1. In those days, John the Baptizer, the Greek word baptistes, that's a person, when with a tase ending, that's what it should be translated. He's not a Baptist. There was no Baptist church. John the Baptizer, the Greek word baptistes, when John baptized someone into the Jordan River, the converts were identified with the plan of God and his kingdom. So that's the elaboration. Again, so in those days, John the Baptizer came proclaiming, and then as a herald, see, he was a herald, in the desert of Judea. Okay, we just wanted to pick up that word baptizer, baptistes. Now the baptism of fire, just that one area, not the seven, just the one. Matthew 3:11. On the one hand, I, John the Baptizer, baptize you, believers, by means of water. Because of a change, you put them in the Jordan River. Because of a change of thinking about Christ. See, because, it should be translated because, he put only believers in the water. Not two, I forget what that, some people got that, they translate the preposition differently. But he baptized by fire, water, because of a change of thinking about Christ. They were believers first. Because you can't be identified with God's plan if you're a non-believer. If you won't believe in Jesus Christ, why would you put a non-believer in water? Because then you're going into the water, you're identified with God's plan. Coming out, you're identified with resurrection. How can a non-believer be identified with resurrection? So we're because of a change of thinking. But the one coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to lace, loose, and remove. He himself will baptize by means of the Holy Spirit, a reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the church age. And by means of fire. That's the second advent, a reference to the baptism of fire at the second advent. So, baptism of fire. The baptism of fire, identification with fire, is defined as the judgment of unbelievers, both Jew and Gentile, at the second advent. They will be removed from the earth and placed in torments until after the great white throne judgment, at which time they will be cast in the lake of fire forever. They go from the oven to the furnace. Or, really a lake of fire, but using the kitchen analogy. Parables of the baptism of fire. One, the wheat and the tares. The wheat are the ones going to the barn. They go in the millennium. The tares are unbelievers. They're removed. And that's found in Matthew 13, 24 through 30 and 36 through 40. Two, the good and bad fish. The good fish go in the millennium. They're the believers. Bad fish, unbelievers, they're removed. Baptism of fire. See, these are parables related to the baptism of fire. So the second one is always, is a negative one. And that's the one that's removed and identified with fire. They're not burned off the earth, but the fire is in torments and lake of fire. They're identified with fire. I think the Lord just says, you're dead. Then they go to torments. Then they put in their inner bodies and they're suffering in torments until at the end of human history, they're resurrected and face the great white throne judgment, after which they're cast in the lake of fire. Three, the ten virgins, five wise, five foolish. The five wise, they go in. They go into the wedding feast, and in this case, it's related to the wedding hall. They go into the wedding hall. The five foolish ones, they do not. They're locked out. They're the unbelievers. And there'd be a big wedding feast at the second advent. Matthew 25, 1 through 13. Four, the sheep and the goats. The sheep are the believers. The goats are unbelievers. Found in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Now, all these deal with that second advent. They don't deal with the rapture. The talent test. Matthew 25, 14 through 30. The one talent man represents the unbeliever. You want to read that. If Jesus Christ had not been rejected by the Jewish people, then the age of Israel would have continued until its completion. The tribulation completes the age of Israel. However, they did reject Jesus Christ as Savior and Messiah, and so the client nation was destroyed, and the church age was intercalated, that is, inserted before the age of Israel was completed. After the completion of the age of Israel, at the end of the tribulation, comes the wrath of God, namely the baptism of fire, when the Lord removes both Jewish and Gentile unbelievers from the earth and identifies them with fire forever, after which the millennium reign begins. This brings to a completion our study of Revelation 6. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this wonderful chapter, very interesting chapter, and all the information. And it came to mind, Revelation was written for the church age believers. There's things to learn, a lot of things to learn. We thank you for all this, and we know that God the Holy Spirit will utilize this information for our spiritual growth and move us all the way to spiritual maturity and beyond. We thank you for this, and we pray that all this in Christ's name, amen.